move the hymns to after the message. So that was a hesitation. We'll turn now to the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, this is our second study in Ecclesiastes. We'll look at verses 1, chapter 1 and verse 12, all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 10. So last week, we studied verses 2 through 11. And the theme of the study last week was man living in this world. And I won't take the time to review, but our main focus was to understand this phrase, which is generally translated, vanity of vanities. I mentioned some other interpretations or translations, such as meaninglessness, and futility. And we came to understand that the Hebrew word hebel that is used here does mean breath or vapor or something that is passing. So that is the better translation. And from time to time, we will remind ourselves of that. That when he says vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It would be better to say that everything is transitory. It is passing. Everything is a mere breath. Like our lives, your life is but a mere breath. Your life is a vapor. We talk about here today and gone tomorrow. And that is, in a sense, the biblical perspective, that our lifespan is relatively short, though it may be 70 or due to strength 80 years or 90 or 100 these days, whatever it is still a vapor. And so that's the sense. And we'll remind ourselves of that as we go along. So we come then to the next section, which I believe is not only is from chapter 1 and verse 12, taking us all the way down to verse 11. You may notice a paragraph division and a heading in your Bible that verifies that. And with this, I'm also including verse 1, where the writer of the book was identified. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So pick up at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is breath and striving after wind. And notice that the idea of breath there, that word hebel, fits especially in that verse 14. It almost confirms it. Striving after wind, transitory, breath, vaporous. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it was too, was futility or wind. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, or again, wind, or vanity, or vapor, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Lord, help us. We're very interested in understanding the meaning of what we just read. So please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the purpose of this message is to just mainly talk about Solomon. So I will refrain from saying anything about some of the conclusions that he draws, because the conclusions that some of these verses that I just read are conclusions. And the whole book has these conclusions scattered throughout. So after the sermon is over, you say, but the pastor didn't say anything about this verse. He didn't say anything about that statement. Yes, that's right, because I'm trying to focus mainly on Solomon, the writer, the man. And the verses and the statements that will be left, we will pick up by and by as we go along. I'm a little afraid of preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, because I'm not quite sure how a person does it, but I'll figure it out with God's help along the way. For today, that is how we're doing it. And in order to do that, we will consider two points: Solomon's status and Solomon's search. Under Solomon's status, we're just talking about the man Solomon and who he is as he describes himself here. Solomon's status, and we'll be looking at two points under that. Solomon's status, two points under that. He was the king and he's the preacher. He's the king and he's the preacher. Under the second point, we'll consider Solomon's search. And we'll notice that he was searching for knowledge, he was searching for pleasure, and he was searching for riches. Searching for knowledge, searching for pleasure, and searching for riches. And then in our last point, by application, I said two, but there's an application. We'll talk about the message of this book. So think first of all about Solomon's status. Who is the man who's writing this very strange book? Well, it's Solomon, the king. Now, we won't even bother with all of the critical theories about why it's not Solomon the king, because it seems to me, and it seems to a lot of other people, that the identity of the writer of this book is quite evident. So there's no need to bother with that. But if you picked up a commentary on Ecclesiastes, for example, you would probably be wading through quite a few pages at the beginning about the debates as to who wrote this book. But we'll just go with what seems evident to us, that it was Solomon, the king. You see it in verse 1. He says, he identifies himself there so clearly, I wonder how anyone could doubt it. But people do. People will take a letter that says written by Paul, and they'll give reasons why it wasn't written by Paul. So he was the king in Jerusalem, chapter 1 and verse 1. Verse 12 of this chapter says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. They find ways to argue about the phrase have been king, but we'll just take it on its surface meaning that Solomon was the king in Israel. And then in verse 16, he has identified again. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And they take issue with that and say, well, he was only the third king. So they'll say, well, it couldn't be Solomon writing this book. But again, just take the Bible as is. Most of the time, that is all that we need to do. As one writer put it, he may not only be referring to kings, but he may also be referring to judges like Samuel and prophets like Moses. He may be referring to the whole line of godly men in Israel who preceded him. And I think that's what he's thinking about. He's not just thinking about kings. But verse 16 identifies him as well. It gives continuity to his status as the king. It's the king writing this book. Imagine if a president, a ruler of a modern country came out with a book of wisdom. That would be great, wouldn't it? doesn't usually happen that way, but it's happening here. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he again speaks about all who preceded me in Jerusalem, highlighting his kingship. And then finally, in chapter 2 and verse 12, we find this interesting phrase, 2 and verse 12, where he says, "So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has been done, what has been done." So here he talks about after the king. So Solomon is the king. When you think about a king, you think about power, first of all. He's a king. He has power. In Israel, it was a monarchy. It was a monarchical theocracy. Remember, we said a monarchy and a theocracy joined together. So he's the king. He's the ruler. But God is the ruler over him. But he still has power. The Bible says, fear the Lord and the king. We saw in the last hour, they feared the Lord and Samuel. So the fear of the Lord and the king, the proverb says. Power. The king has power. The king also has privilege. The king has privileges. Chapter 2 and verse 9. He says of himself in verse 9, "Then I became great." I became great. The king has privileges. A ruler of a country has many privileges. He has many luxuries, many things that the average person doesn't have. And sometimes people covet positions of power so that they can also have these perks. So he has power, he has privilege, and also has opportunity. And we'll see that as we go along. The king has opportunities, especially Solomon. David was a man of war, so his primary opportunity was to fight wars and excel in battle. But not so with Solomon. He ruled in a time of peace. And so with that, he was able to build the temple. God said his father, he said that David would not build the temple because he was a man of war. But his son Solomon would build the temple because he would be a man of peace. And in peace, you have a lot of opportunity to reflect and to think. And that's what Solomon did. And he excelled in that. So he had many opportunities, as we shall see. He talks about all that he desired in verses 11 and 12, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. You can walk past a store window or look on a website. Better to walk past a store window than look on a website, in my opinion. But those are the good old days that we used to have, right? But anyway, you can do that and desire something and tell yourself, I can't have that. You know you can't have that. You could put it on a wish list, but you know you can't have it. But Solomon's life was not like that. If he saw something, he could have it. So he had opportunities, unparalleled opportunities. So first of all, he was the king. Secondly, he was the preacher. This is this interesting word in Hebrew, koheleth, which means in a verb form, which means to gather or to call together or to assemble. The Hebrew word koheleth, kahal, to call. You know, in the Old Testament, the word kahal means to call an assembly. And that's what Solomon in the noun form is the caller, the koheleth. He's the preacher. He calls the people. He gathers them together. The preacher wants to call the people. He wants to speak to them. He also wants to speak to the world because Solomon's book here, Ecclesiastes, has a very big audience. Remember, Solomon in his life and his kingship was like the most powerful man in the world. And the Queen of Sheba came to behold his wisdom. And the Bible spoke about that earlier, or Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when it speaks about all the people of the world would behold your wisdom and would come to search it out. And that's what the Queen of Sheba did. And so I mentioned last week that people criticize the book of Ecclesiastes because they say, well, it doesn't say enough about God. It doesn't say enough about, you know, about Israel. And the answer to that is that Solomon just had a broader purpose. He wanted to be evangelistic. He wanted to reach the world and he wanted to speak on their terms. But the idea is that he's calling the people together. He's gathering them. He's not ashamed of his life. Some of the things that he describes about himself are shameful, especially in this chapter. But thanks be to God that his shame did not keep him from preaching. That doesn't mean that a preacher, and there have been numerous people, there have been numerous men, or there have been many people in the ministry who have done shamefully and have gone out of the ministry. And in most cases, that is the best course to take. So don't relate it to that. This is different here. But Solomon is not ashamed because God raised Solomon up, gifted him, and also through his experiences, through his experience of worldliness and abandonment to pleasure, Solomon needed to preach. He needed to tell people about this. And that's what he's doing here. The words of the preacher. Verse 1, he's the preacher. So that's a good translation of the word, although obviously some object to it. I think it's the best translation of this word, Koheleth. He's the preacher. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, or passing transience. Says the preacher, chapter 1 and verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. He's the king and the preacher. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 27. I'll just read it. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. That's what the preacher tries to do. He tries to add one thing to the other to find the explanation. As he says in chapter 12 and verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Proverbs 12, also verse 8. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Verse 10, which I already read then, I'll read it again. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So it's very clear and I think abundantly proven that the writer of this book is Solomon. And he speaks from his status as the king, which explains a lot of what he says in chapter 1, and then also as his status, if you will, as the preacher, or his desire to preach and to arrange things so that he can communicate a message to people in all generations, all kinds of people, not just people in the Judeo-Christian tradition. And that's why Ecclesiastes has such relevance for the world even today. So this is Solomon's status. He was the king and he was the preacher. Now, secondly, then, major point here, we'll talk about Solomon's search. His search for knowledge, his search for pleasure, and his search for riches, or his enjoyment of knowledge, his enjoyment of pleasure, and his enjoyment of riches and prosperity. But in that enjoyment was a search for something, which he comes up at the end and says, it's transient. It's a vapor. So let's talk about his search for knowledge. This comes in verses 13 through 18. And again, I won't comment on every verse here, but let me read verses 13 through 18. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and look, all is transience and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So at least four of those verses give the conclusion, which we're going to stay away from for the most part. So think about the key word here. What is the key word here? Or the key phrase? Well, the key phrase is he set his mind. The key word is his mind. It's talking about his mind. Verse 13, I set my mind to seek and explore. Verse 16, my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, I set my mind to know. So this speaks of a person who has a desire for knowledge. The desire for knowledge is not a bad thing, and that's how the world has advanced. The fulfillment of the desire for knowledge. The desire for knowledge has been used in God's providence for the most part in human history to benefit mankind. So Solomon is not denying that. It's just that Solomon is denying, as we saw last week, that this is the answer. This is how you find meaning in life. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for meaning in life. And it's sad because he was the king and he wrote the book of Proverbs and he was king over the nation of Israel with its sacrificial system and its divine revelation. But scattered throughout here, you see these constant statements or these constant reminders and statements about Solomon's decline. So we know that this Solomon was a very godly man, but he declined in his walk with God and his relationship to God. And that's the whole point of the book. It's his repentance. But here we're just focusing on his search for knowledge. Walter Kaiser classifies this whole section with the words, the pleasures of life tested. And that's helpful because in these three things in Solomon's search, he's putting life to the test. He's saying, in this case, I want to know and explore as much as I could know about what? About all that has been done under heaven, verse 13. I want to know as much as I can, this tremendous thirst for knowledge. All that I can about the things that are done under heaven. And he keeps saying this, I set my mind. You hear echoes of the New Testament saying, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. But this desire for knowledge about earthly things in itself is not bad. We want to know more about God's world. We want to know about how the world works. We want to know about numbers, and we want to know about the land, and about geography. We want to know about all these subjects. And that's what children are supposed to be learning when they're going through school, right? All of these things that help them to understand the world in which they live. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. He set my mind to seek and to explore all the things that have been done under heaven. So those are the key words. And then he mentions in verse 18, which is part of the conclusion, but I'll just mention it. He talks about increasing knowledge. Increasing knowledge. So some of the main things that we find here in this section here with these words, set my mind to know or seeking after knowledge, are the thirst and search for knowledge. The motivation. This was a good motivation. There's nothing wrong with this. And in our lives, we should desire to know more about God's world and how it works and the intricate design and the skill that God demonstrated in making such a wonderful world with symmetry and harmony and functionality, utility, all the things that God has given us with which to live our lives. This is all good. Thirsting and searching for knowledge. It's a good motivation. All things done under heaven, verse 13. This is a big task. He even mentions it. He says it's a grievous task, only in the sense that wow, how many degrees would you have to have? People get degrees in certain disciplines so they can excel in a certain discipline. They might get a master's degree in this subject or a doctorate in that subject because they want to excel in one subject. That's usually the way people are wired. They want to excel in something because you can't excel in everything. And so that explains the content of verse 13 when he says this is a grievous task. But in verse 13, that's a good desire. I set my mind to know. I set my mind to seek and explore or to know by wisdom all that has been done under heaven. So next we want to talk about this little phrase, by wisdom. By wisdom, verse 13, he says, I set my mind to explore by wisdom. So he's not looking for wisdom. He already has wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. It says in 1 Kings chapter 4, he's the wisest man who ever lived. And the proof of that is in his Proverbs. And the fact that he sinned so grievously, which he's willing to admit, and he explains here, does not remove him from that position. And Jesus didn't remove him from that status either. He said, a greater than Solomon is here, Jesus said, about himself. He compares himself to Solomon. Solomon still retained that status of the wisest man who ever lived. And so he did this by wisdom, which is one of his possessions, and something that we will see as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. So please turn now to the important passage in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 through 34. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34. First Kings 4:29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. So this is describing him prior to his decline, which is narrated in Ecclesiastes. And so, as you can see, he had already attained this status. He not only liked big things, the big projects like a forest, but he also liked little things like a little hyssop that grows on the wall that he would notice. Solomon noticed everything. He was great in the skill of observation. The proof of that is in these 3,000 proverbs that he wrote, where he watched people. He watched how they interacted with other people. He made judgments and he made assessments and he came up with sayings that people could use to help them in similar situations. So very detailed observation about life and not only things which are described here, trees, hyssop, animals, birds, creeping things, fish, but also people, the evidence being what I just described. And back in chapter 12 and verse 9, we see that in the book of Ecclesiastes, his desire was to take this hunger for knowledge and teach the people. It says the preacher taught the people knowledge. He's not saying knowledge is a bad thing. You should give up your pursuit of knowledge. No, he taught the people knowledge. He pondered, he searched, and he arranged many proverbs. So that's the key to pursue knowledge. But to do it, as we shall see at the end, spiritually, set your mind, as I mentioned, on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, in terms of finding meaning, not in the things themselves that you want to know about, but in the God who created these things. So secondly, we see his search for pleasure. And that's found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, his search for pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 3. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Now, already you can see the decline in Solomon under the first point, the search for knowledge, because he's not excited about it. He says it's a grievous task. So you can already see that there's something wrong in his search for knowledge. And you see it here as well with his search for pleasure. He has the opportunity. He can get whatever he wants. He can have any pleasure that he wants. And if it's unbridled, and if it's without conviction, he'll take anything. He'll take everything. He'll take not just one wife, but he'll take many. He'll have a whole harem full. But that's the sense, searching for pleasure. And he puts it here in the form of a test, verse 1. And he says to himself, I'm going to test. And obviously, he did this in his life. That he, in his decline, went through these steps consciously where he was testing pleasure and concluded, enjoy yourself. And then the real conclusion comes at the end of verse 1. Behold, it was passing, transient. So he talks about laughter. He said he pursued laughter. And then he gives the conclusion, pleasure. And then he gives the conclusion. And then he gives a further explanation about stimulating his body with wine. So let's talk about pleasure, verses 1 and 2. Searching for pleasure. The Bible says that there are many pleasures at God's right hand, and the Bible does not condemn pleasure. Pleasure is part of the world that God created. It's one of the gifts of God, who gives all things richly to enjoy, joy and pleasure. Obviously, we're dealing here with a perversion of pleasure. So pleasure in itself is not a bad thing. Riches, it's the love of money, for example, that is the root of all evil, not money itself. So this is the same idea. Solomon turned into a man who was seeking for pleasure. Now, this is not a good thing. He says, I will test you, self, with pleasure. And this is something we would not want to do. We want to hold God's good gifts and receive the joy that comes from enjoying the good things that God has made. But we never want to say to ourselves, well, I'm going to try this out. I'm going to try this out and see whether an indulgence in this pleasure will satisfy me. So that's where Solomon goes wrong. He tries it out, pleasure seeking. And then in these words, verse one of chapter two, you see the progression. Pleasure in itself is not a bad thing. But then he goes to seeking after pleasure. And then he completely abandons himself to pleasure, all in that one verse. I will test you with pleasure. And then he goes all the way and says, okay, enjoy yourself. Just do it. Get everything that you can out of it. And the conclusion comes, the end of verse 1, behold, it too was hebel, or transience, vapor. The pleasures of sin for a season, they don't last very long, is the idea. He says the same thing with regard to laughter. He talks about stimulants, and he only mentions one here, and that's wine. It's not a condemnation of wine, but it is, in this context, a warning about wine and, by extension, any stimulant. And when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, but that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, he does the same thing. He only mentions that one as an example of being controlled by any substance or stimulant. It can be a substance and it can be a stimulant. It can be a stimulant to the body. It can be a stimulant to the eyes. It can be a stimulant to the members of the body. Just as John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, when he says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Same idea. So stimulants. He mentions wine. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. The second phrase is interesting, and I haven't yet concluded what he means by that. We'll get to it eventually. But it is interesting, isn't it? Stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So we'll come back to that some other time. So the search for pleasure, you see some of the elements involved in that. And then thirdly, we have the search for prosperity, which he deals with in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. So let's read that. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 11. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men and many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So notice the key It's not a key word, but it's actually the word I would be the key word here. I. And notice all the things that he says he did. I enlarged, I built, I planted, I made, I planted, I made, I bought, I possessed, I collected, I provided. So it's all about Solomon. It's all about Solomon search for riches. Because he had the opportunity to get it, he says, I took it. I took it and I did all these things. These are also accomplishments that he had to his credit. Enlarging his works, building houses, planting vineyards, making gardens and parks, civil engineering and all the rest that went with it. In his household, slaves, and I'm sure someone will come along these days and want to take that verse out of the Bible. But that statement is made. Verse 7. That statement, I bought male and female slaves and I had homeborn slaves, has to be understood in the context of that time period and in which it was written, and not connected with the heightened talk about slavery or removing from our history anyone who is associated with that modern evil practice. So let's not ever get hung up on that. Just read the Bible in its context, in its culture, and deal with that, and not bring in modern political or politicized issues about that. But the point of all this is that he saw prosperity through great opportunities that he possessed. He had the opportunity to do it. He had the mind, he had the wisdom, he had the skill. He was very talented, you might say. And so he did it. He built, he planted, he sculpted, he created, he owned slaves and servants, livestock, money, and wives. And there's definitely a downward progression here, a downward slide, especially when you get to that last point in verse 8, where a man abandons himself sexually to many concubines. And then this can be summarized also in verse 10 by the phrase which John used also, the desire of the eyes were indulged. He indulged the desire of the eyes. This is a dangerous thing, and he did it. He went down that path. You indulge the desires of the eyes. In John, 1 John 2 and verse 16, where John is talking about the love of the Father, he talks about all that is in the world. He summarizes it very nicely. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's a strategic verse in Scripture helping us to understand the world in which we live and the dangers that the world holds out for us. But the point of this text is that Solomon was not warned by that, like we are warned in 1 John 2:16. Rather, he went to the other side of the spectrum and he completely indulged himself in it. He completely indulged in pleasure. And that's always the danger. It doesn't mean that we should be ascetic and get away from pleasure. No, that would not be the right conclusion. And that was a heresy in the early church. Do not taste, do not touch, do not eat. That's not the answer. The answer is Christ and his Spirit keeping us from indulging as Solomon did. And then finally, you have, after the desire of his eyes were indulged, you have the decline stated in verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Complete lack of absence of God in his life at that point. So Solomon is telling us about who he is. He's telling us about his purpose. He's the preacher, and he's telling us that, look, I have something to say to you. And I am an example of what I'm warning you about. And that brings us to our third, which is the application, Solomon's preaching. He's the preacher. This is an example of his preaching. It's a very unique book. It's mysterious. Some of the statements may be a little difficult to understand, but the message is clear. And the message is that Solomon's preaching, or his writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, is careful. It's careful. That is, it has a careful design to it because Solomon really cares. When you say to someone, now be careful about this or that or the other thing, you're basically saying to the person, now care about what you're doing, care about this person, be careful, care about this. And so Solomon in this carefully constructed book is showing that he cares. He cares about people. He's not a derelict. He's not like the poorest example of a king that ever walked the face of this earth. God doesn't just trash his memory because of what he did and the sins that he committed. But rather, because of repentance, he actually raises him up. And he says, I'm going to give you a very broad platform, and I'm going to give you a book that it will be very unique to people if they give themselves to understand it carefully. That book will show that this man really cares about people that they would not follow in his steps. And so it's careful. Ecclesiastes is also compelling. It's compelling because he's a man who, in modern lingo, says, been there, done that. Now, just because a person's been there and done that doesn't mean that that person, you know, has all the authority to speak about something. It's helpful that you've been there and you've done that, but it's not always necessary. But in this case, the reality is, yeah, Solomon's been there and he's done that. Well, he's done that. He's done what? Well, he's done what every person or many people in the secret recesses of their heart would like to do. They would like to totally abandon themselves to pleasure, riches, and knowledge so that they could really advance themselves, you know, have everything. Most people can't do that. They might imagine it or fantasize about it, but they can't do it. But Solomon was able to do it. So that makes him his life very powerful, his example very prominent, because he was able to do this. Sometimes you might think, well, if I could only have riches, if I could only have power, if I could only have prosperity, if I could only just enjoy pleasure to the max. Well, you don't have to wonder about that, because Solomon was a man who could do that, who did it, and who says it's transient. It just blows away like a mist, like a vapor, just like your life. It's like striving after wind. But Solomon's message is also spiritual. It seems like a worldly explanation. It doesn't talk much about God. It does talk about God a little bit, but not like the rest of the Bible books do. It seems like just a worldly, give up on life kind of explanation. This chapter after chapter, it seems so negative. But it is very spiritual. It's just a spiritual message rooted in God. For God is in this book. Fear God and keep his commandments. It comes in the conclusion, but it's there, and it's rooted in creation. Enjoy life, but God will bring you into judgment for your enjoyment of life. So fear God, enjoy life. There is meaning and purpose in life. It's not meaningless, and in that sense, it's not vanity. It's only vanity if you're an idol worshiper, and that's what idol means, vain, empty. So Solomon's message, I think, in closing, underlies the gospel. Ecclesiastes is an important part of the canon of Scripture because it is the foundation of the gospel. It explores sin in not so much its nature, but in its activity, in a man who was able to indulge in sin to a degree that most people are not able to do. So it underlies the gospel, and that explains sin. It explains what John said in 1 John 2:16, when he said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Solomon talks about both of those. The flesh, stimulate my body with wine. The eyes, pleasure. And the pride of life, of course, which is not something that he emphasizes much in this section. But it underlies the gospel, and it also commends the gospel. I think that's what Jesus was saying, among other things, when he said, a greater than Solomon is here. When he said that, Jesus was pointing back to Solomon, the good and the bad. The good and the bad. The good is that Solomon was a man of wisdom. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs, 1,005 songs. I don't know where the songs are, but songs like David. There are two psalms that are attributed to Solomon. But that's the good side of Solomon, this tremendous treasury of wisdom that we have. The bad side is the decline, the shame that he brought upon the nation. But that brings you right back around the circle again to the good side, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, which is his repentance. And it's the gospel that we need. He doesn't say anything about the gospel, as I mentioned last week, it's, you wouldn't think of it as a gospel kind of book, because it underlies the gospel. You see, it's like the foundation for the gospel message. This is why we need the gospel. And it also commends the gospel. This is what we need. It underlies the gospel in its explanation of sin and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but it also commends the gospel because that's what we need. We need saving from sin. We need to find the true meaning of life. And the only way to find meaning in life is through Christ, which Solomon doesn't mention, but he's pointing the way. And Jesus picked up where Solomon left off. A greater than Solomon is here, and that's what we need. So may the Lord help us and be with us as we continue our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. Please join me as we pray together. Dear God, thank you so much for this book, and now our second visit in this book, Lord, we hope has been helpful and explain some of the mysteries of life and helping us also, Lord, to see how to put everything together as far as the things that this life offers and the true meaning of life, which we know is in Christ. So, Lord, may Christ be preeminent in our lives. And I pray that if there be anyone here today who is still unsure or has some false ideas, perhaps, about what it means to be a Christian or how to be saved, I pray that you will help them to go to your word and search it out and find the truth and assurance of the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, the gift given to us through Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. Okay.